We had a wonderful opportunity this summer to go to Egypt. And as part of what we did in Egypt, we went to Mount Sinai and we spent the night there by St. Catherine's Monastery. St. Catherine's Monastery is the oldest continuous monastery in the world. It was originally built as a small chapel at the instruction of Helen, who would have been Constantine's mom. In 330 A.D., she was in the Holy Lands, been sent there by her son to ferret out the truth of what was what. And the legends were that this bush was the actual burning bush where Moses had his encounter with God. And so Helen ordered that a chapel be built there. And then under an emperor Justinian, later in the, I guess that'd be about the 500s, the chapel was enclosed within the monastic walls that you see here. And it was kind of cool. And we got to go there, and our tour guide was a fella who was named Father Justin. And Father Justin allowed us to roam, but he went with us as a tour guide. And we saw the alleged site of the burning bush. You can't really see it. It's kind of nestled in behind the chapel right now. And you look at it, and it is it's kind of ugly, to be candid. It's huge. It's huge and it's ugly. And I asked him, I said, so what kind of plant is it? And he said, it's a bramble bush. It's related to the American blackberry, but it's non-fruit bearing. Now, obviously, we don't have a clue whether or not this is the burning bush of Moses, okay? But this bush has most likely been there since at least the 300s, which is amazing in itself, whether it's burning or not. So, when we were talking to him about it, I just couldn't help but notice how it's so out of the way. And Father Justin, who is the librarian there at St. Catherine's, which I might add has the oldest and best collection of old Bible manuscripts, really of any one place in the world today. Also of icons that date back, because it has been continuously occupied as a monastic community for 1,500 years. But Father Justin is going to come, hopefully, and lecture in our chapel in November. And I'll be sure and let y'all know when, because that will be remarkable if we pull that off. But Father Justin, so he's walking us around, and he just kind of nonchalantly in the back of the building, kind of draped over the roof of another little shed, is the bush. And I just would have figured the bush would have been like the center of everything, with all roads in the monastery leading up to the bush and a nice fountain around it with big plaques and maybe an eternal flame burning off to the side where it wouldn't catch it on fire. But that's the way I would do things. Father Justin said to us, he said, "Why did God appear in a bush?" And before any of us in the family could answer, he answered his own question. He said, because the Israelites were so prone to idolatry. If God had appeared in a big tree, the Israelites would have worshipped big trees. If God had appeared in an animal, the Israelites would have worshipped that animal. He said, but instead, God appeared in this ugly, bedraggled, weed-looking bush, which nobody could ever worship. Because the point was not how God made his appearance. The point was what God said. He said, which is true for the church today and should have an issue on how we view not just the Holy Spirit, but all of the works of God. The emphasis should never be on what it appears like and what it looks like in the show. It should always be on the message. What God is saying more than how God is saying it. Now, that was a wonderful experience and a very typical insight of Christianity into the Exodus story itself. Now, I'm not leaving the archaeology of the Exodus aside, but those lessons take about 3 weeks to write because there's a lot of research that has to go into them. So we've been staggering them. We're going to come back and address whether or not that really is Mount Sinai, how many Jews left, how they left, was the Red Sea parted, if so, where, and is that email that goes around with the PowerPoint presentation that shows the gold chariot wheels that supposedly have been found by the diver from California really accurate. But that's not today. Today, instead, we're going to continue our examination of the story. Steve Taylor took us through the narrative as far as we've gotten through to the plagues, but we're going to pick back up and we'll start with that last plague and we'll bring the story forward almost through the end of Moses' life. We're going to go pretty quick here. And then after we examine the story, we're going to see the bridge that Exodus provides, how that story has meaning not just in the Jewish world, but how that story has meaning to the church and to Christianity and to the believer today. So that's our goal. So with that, let's start by examining the story. And this is kind of like, I mean, Cecil B. DeMille's took the Exodus and moved it down to 2 hours. We're about to move the last half of that story down to about 5 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts. This is a Reader's Digest version of the Reader's Digest version of the Cliff Notes of the story. I'm trusting most of you know enough to keep up. There are 9 plagues that took place. After those 9 plagues, the Israelites are still in slavery. They're still under the yoke and the power and control of Pharaoh. So God says, I'm bringing a 10th plague, and with this 10th plague, it will end. And the slavery will be over, and there will be redemption for the people of Israel. Plague number 10, God's going to pass through Egypt, and he's going to kill every firstborn, whether it's of a slave girl, of Pharaoh himself, or of a cow in the field. Every firstborn, the life will be taken. That's plague number 10. God says there will be an exception. The exception is God's going to pass over certain houses. The angel of death will not visit a house as long as a perfect male lamb has been sacrificed and the blood of that lamb has been smeared on the posts and the lintel of the door of the house. In that event, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. From this comes the Hebrew celebration of Passover. That was a gimme. They get harder as we go along. Okay? So, that's what happens. And when it happens, the people leave Egypt. They don't leave themselves pell-mell wondering where to go. God leads the people out of bondage. It's not where all of a sudden Pharaoh signs the Emancipation Proclamation and there is no more slavery to be held in Egypt. What happens is God takes his people and he leads them, a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. And he leads them out in a very specific way out of bondage. And as he leaves, Pharaoh starts having buyer's remorse. And he starts thinking, why did I do that? I should be more angry that my firstborn son was killed. I shouldn't be relenting. And he corrals 600 of his chariots. And he, by the way, that is an actual engraved painting contemporary with Ramesses II, of Ramesses II in his chariot in battle with his bow and arrow. So he corrals his chariots, 600 of them, and he sends them out after the Israelites. They catch up to the Israelites. I'm sorry, they were going the other way. They were headed. That was wrong, but I couldn't, I mean, it's the way they painted it in the pyramid or whatever. I couldn't like, so we had to flip it. Okay, so what happens? Well, the people get there. They've got the red or the reed, that debate in 3 weeks, red or the reed sea in front of them. chariots in Pharaoh's army coming behind them. The people start panicking. God says to Moses, why are y'all panicking? All you got to do is lift up your arm and part the Red Sea. Moses says, okay. Lifts up. Boom. It parts. The people go through. Pharaoh and his chariots blindly follow through, or at least the chariots do. The story doesn't say Pharaoh took his chariot in. Pharaoh's chariots went in, though, and the waters seal back up. The chariots are stuck in the mud. The people start drowning, washed up on shore. Bad wipeout. Pharaoh goes home. Did not have a good day. Now, at this point, the people are in the wilderness, and that is what the wilderness of Sinai looks like. There's not a lot of food. There's not a lot of Coke machines. Ozarka, no. So the people start grumbling and complaining. God brought us out here to starve. They needed connection groups. Right, Andrea? Right? Connection groups. God brought us out here to starve. What are we going to do? So God sends them manna, and he provides water. Manna. And they get it each day. You know, they every morning they gather the manna, and it's only for the day. It goes rotten if they try to keep it longer, except for the Sabbath day. For some reason, if they gathered on Friday, they'd gather for 2 days, and it'd last through Sabbath. So this is what happens. Now, of course, they get tired of that because, you know, you can only do so much with manna. Y'all didn't see Battle Manna on Iron Chef? If I'd had more time, I'd have had Iron Chef Egypt. But I just couldn't get that logo down there. But I did get Battle Manna. Battle Manna. Oh, they had some spectacular dishes. Bobby Flay did manna waffles. And then also manna bagels. But, you know, what's her name? Yeah, Kat Cora. She did really good. She made banana bread. But that Italian cooking guy, what's his name? Yeah, Mario Batali. He won with his manicotti. Anyway, so God feeds them in the wilderness. They do the best they can with what they've got. And God calls Moses back to Sinai, calls him up on the mountain, and God writes the Ten Commandments on stone. The hand of God, the finger of God, writes on stone the Ten Commandments. Moses takes them down, but in the meanwhile, he's been up on the mountain so long, the people are all in disarray and panic. So Aaron builds an idol for them to worship. It's a golden calf. Moses comes down. Oh, God told Moses, Moses, I am so frustrated, I'm ready to wipe them out and start all over again new. A lesson here that God wanted to drive home. The lesson I'll explain in a moment. I'm going to wipe them out and start all over again new. I'll start with you, Moses. Moses says, God, please don't do that. You said these are your people. You brought them out. Your name's behind this. And God says, you're right. And the reason I tell you that is because there has been within Christianity among some people a replacement theology that says the church replaced Israel as God's people. No, God never replaced Israel. He had the chance to do it, and he did not do it. The church is the fulfillment of Israel and the promise, not the replacement. So that's another day, but it's a good point to make here. So Aaron makes a golden calf. Moses says, God, you know, just need to not be so upset about this. Then Moses comes down and sees what's really going on, and he takes it further than God ever did, and he smashes down the tablets, and he's furious. The tablets break. He grinds up the golden calf. He sprinkles it on water, and he makes them all drink it. Oh, you want this? You got it. And so they do. Goes back up, this time instead of God making the rock and or taking the rock and cutting it and making the Ten Commandments, it's not quite as good. Moses has to cut the rock, but God rewrites the Ten Commandments. God gives Moses more law about a number of different issues. He gives him instructions on how to make a special tabernacle where God himself will dwell when he comes to visit the people. And so this is another view of St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. Moses is there. He gets this instructions from God. They include the instructions. Moses comes down and his face shines so brightly, the people don't want to look at him and can't look at him. Moses has spent time in the presence of God and it's charged his face. Moses has not seen God's glory. He said to God, "Would you show me your glory?" God says, "You couldn't handle my glory, but I'll let you see my goodness." And God hides his face and passed his goodness before Moses. And Moses just sees the back trailing end of the goodness of God. And that alone leaves Moses' face shining so brightly that a veil has to be worn because the people can't handle it. Now, the people continue to grumble and complain. They were consistent, if nothing else. And at one point, God just is so tired of it that he sends snakes in. And the snakes start biting people and people start dying. And they say, "Oh, what are we going to do? We're sorry, we're sorry." God says to Moses, "Make a bronze snake, put it on your staff and hold it up. Stick it in the ground so that people will see your snake and anybody who looks at it will be saved." Okay, by the way, I hope some of this is starting to reverberate in your mind with echoes of what we will see in Jesus. I mean, well, I don't want to jump to my conclusion yet. So, God continues to do this. He meets the people at the tabernacle. The people don't get to go into the Holy of Holies. We'll explain some of the archaeological information and insight we've got on the tabernacle in a few weeks. This is actually an Egyptian construction of sorts, and it'll be fun to talk about it. But God meets his people there. Now, that's the story. Oh, I left out the part about they didn't go into the promised land yet. And I left out the part about Moses talking to the rock or striking the rock. Instead of talking to it, he doesn't get to see it. And so he dies on Mount Nebo while they go into the promised land. Now, 40 years later, after wandering around because they didn't have enough belief, when the spies went in, saw Rahab, checked out the land, said there are giants there. They were scared. That's it. Okay, now. More details on that later too, perhaps. Now, I want to talk about this bridge between the Exodus and what it meant to the Jews and what we see in the church. And I don't want to go into great depths with Brother Paul, though he has a warm place in my heart because many of you were in our class where we spent 2 years on him, and I don't want to repeat some of the things we taught in there. I do want you to remember them so. I want you to remember that Paul used Exodus language and said the freedom we have from the slavery to sin, we are slaves to sin, we're in bondage to sin. Sin has its hooks on us. It controls us. It regulates our life. It makes us miserable. But we have a release and a freedom from that misery in Jesus. Just as the Jews were in bondage to Pharaoh, so we are in bondage to sin. But just as God freed the Jews, God frees us in Jesus. Just as God used the death of the firstborn to free the Jews, God uses the death of his firstborn, only begotten son, to free the people. Just as God used an unblemished lamb, a lamb, male lamb, without fault, without blemish. And that blood, when I see the blood, I'll pass over and save those people. So in Jesus, an unblemished male lamb, God sees the blood and he passes over the people. So we'll set Paul aside. Paul says that Jesus is the mercy seat in the process of the tabernacle. God told him how to build the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones, you've seen it. The mercy seat is on top of it. And it's the mercy seat where the priest would sprinkle the blood because God would descend down and the people represented below met God at the mercy seat. And Paul uses that word to say that Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the place where the blood goes that God meets his people. It's the same Exodus story. Paul talks about how Jews still wear a veil like they did with, like they put on Moses, because they don't want to see the bright shining truth of who Jesus is and what he's released them from in the law. Paul talks about how baptism is like passing through the Red Sea. In your release from bondage, you go through the waters of baptism and through the Red Sea in that journey to the promised land. Paul talked about how the manna was like communion and the Lord's Supper, and it's spiritual nourishment and spiritual thirst that gets satisfaction in the body and blood of Christ. And so Paul makes those points, but let's set Paul aside. Whoops, we're not points for home yet. We're going to John instead. So let's go with the Elmo. John writes a gospel. And the gospel of John is written very carefully around the five books of Moses. The entire gospel is structured this way. The first book of Moses, give me the first three words. In the beginning. What are the first three words in the Gospel of John? In the beginning. The Gospel itself starts out in the beginning. Creation ends with man in the garden. John tells the story of the new creation. And John has seven miracles within it, just as there were 7 days of creation. And that seventh miracle in the Gospel of John has Jesus resurrected in the garden. And that's where he's found. The Gospel of John is structured around the writings of Moses. So let's look at a few of the ways John draws the illustration, because we don't spend as much time looking at John in this sense. A lot of people spend a lot of time studying Paul. John, not so much. I gotta save some time. Okay, we don't have time for a lot of these, so we've just got time for a few. But let me give you first, we're gonna do a little Greek lesson, okay? A little Greek lesson. Here we are. This is John 1:14, and I've put it up in Greek and English so you can follow along. Kai ho logos, and the word sarx, flesh, egeneto, became, and dwelt. Eskenosin is the word dwelt. I'm circling it right here. Eskenosin, dwelt among us. Dwelt, skenosin. Do you know what this, let me put this into English letters. Forget that E for a minute, okay? Because that E is just an add-on. That funny thing that looks like an O with a tail is an S. The next letter, guess what that is? K. Here, we're going to make this easier for you. Dwelt, S, K. Now, a lot of K's, they didn't have a C. So the Greek K and C kind of go together. So we're going to use the English C instead. That next letter that looks like an N written by someone who's fallen asleep at the end of the letter is a long E. It's the Greek letter for Ada. So that's an E. And then that next one that looks like a V is actually an N. And then in this word, we've got a verb ending, but if we wanted to put a noun ending on it, we could put an E as a sample. It's not a typical ending, but we could put one. What's that English word? Scene. And before the age of movies, if you wanted to go to see a scene, where would you go? A theater, a play. And the scene ends, and how do you know it ends? Because the curtain closes, right? This word technically means pitched a tent. We get the curtain and the tent and the word scene from it. Here's what John's literally saying, if I can make up an English word so that we get the gist. And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is the exact Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the tabernacle that God told Moses to build, because that's how God would dwell with his people. And John's saying when Jesus, the Word, became flesh incarnate, he was the tabernacle of God. That's God dwelling with his people. You with me? This is going back to the Exodus story. John's using Exodus language throughout his book. He uses it here. And then he adds this, "And we beheld tain doxon, the glory autu of him." We beheld his glory. Doxon, his glory. Moses said, "God, can I see your glory?" God said, "You're not in any position to see my glory. You can't handle my glory. But I'll show you my goodness." In Jesus Christ, we not only see the goodness of God, we beheld his glory. It's if the Exodus is food, then it's just an appetizer or a taster. We've got the whole banquet revealed to us in Jesus. John's saying that Jesus is the Exodus on steroids. Jesus is the Exodus in the story of Moses magnified ad infinitum. Jesus is, look at the way he continues. I mean, it just keeps going. He says, talking about it, he says, "The law through Moses was given, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the point he's making. The law, yes, it was an incredible thing. It was the pinnacle of human existence up to that point in time, that God delivered the law. But beyond the truth of the law, we got grace and truth in Jesus Christ, a fuller picture. And so you go through the Gospel of John and you continue to see these things over and over and over again, where John shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Exodus story. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Most famous verse for many people in the Bible is John 3:16. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life." Do you ever think about what came two verses before that? Two verses before John 3:16, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Those are the verses that precede it. The whole context of John 3:16 is Jesus saying, "Remember how the people were being destroyed by the serpent's bite. And the redemption and salvation came from Moses hoisting up a serpent on his staff in the desert. In like manner, you whom the serpent from the Garden of Eden has bitten and destroyed and put into sin and fallenness, you must be born again, but it happens if you believe in the Son of Man lifted up on a pole." And it's there. You know, when Jesus sees the woman in Samaria, Jesus tells the woman in Samaria, "Hey, you know, you're drawing water, but you want water where you'll never thirst again. I'm the living water." And Jesus is using there the same language that's used in the Exodus for the water that gave life to the Jews while they were in the wilderness. If you look at John chapter 6, in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, okay? And after he feeds the 5,000, the people start hanging around because it's like free food. They're not so different than us. I mean, we'd hang around if it's buy one, get one free. They're getting like whole thing free. So they're hanging around Jesus. And Jesus enters into this discourse. It's the bread of life discourse. And Jesus says, "Oh, the whole reason they're here is because I fed them." And look at this. Words of Jesus, John 6:31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father. And my Father gives you now, present tense, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They said, "Oh, give us some." Dummies. Jesus said to them, "Hello, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And Jesus says the manna from heaven, that wasn't just Moses coming up with a way to feed the masses. That was God's present. That was God's sustenance. That was God's nourishment. But what it really was a foreshadowing of what God would do in Jesus Christ, where he would give food that would nourish and sustain, and no one would ever hunger again, and no one would ever thirst again, because they have partaken of the body of Christ. Now, the John, who writes his gospel around the five books of the Old Testament we call the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. John, who does it between feeding the 5,000 and telling this explanation Jesus gave, he inserts a little nugget for you Old Testament scholars. When the Jews were in trouble and Pharaoh was stalking them, and they didn't know what to do and they panicked, Moses parts the Red Sea. Jesus, he doesn't need to part it. He walks on it. These are the kind of sophisticated developments in the Gospel of John that cause scholars, skeptical and critical scholars, for a period of time to think John must have been written anywhere from 200 to 300 years after Christ. Because it's so sophisticated to come up with these concepts and to place them in this way. It's just not something that was readily done by a fledgling organization or church. And skeptics believed that until they found a small little papyrus that dated 125 AD in Egypt. It's called the John Rylands Fragment. And it's John. It's a passage of John, word for word. Which means if John wrote this in Ephesus, which is what history teaches, in about 90-95 AD, he was the last living apostle. If John wrote this in Ephesus, somehow in the process of 25 or 30 years, it made its way all the way to Egypt in a copy that we've still been able to find. But anyway, maybe it's not a sophisticated church who, or people who figured this stuff out. Maybe it was written this way ahead of time. This is what happened. And it continues. The Gospel of John is, you know, Jesus continues to say, "I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. The bread I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, this just causes a big tizzy. But that's what it was. And that's what Jesus says. And Jesus links communion, ultimately, to the manna in the wilderness. It wasn't Paul who did it first. Now, we can keep on going. It's fun for me to look at John chapter 7, because in John chapter 7, Jesus goes down in the Feast of Booths. And John makes it a point of saying it was the Feast of Booths. He says, "Now." See that now? Next column. Look at this. "The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." Do you know what the Feast of Booths is? That's the feast that's set up to commemorate the Exodus, because they had to live in tents and booths for 40 years. And God sets a feast up through Moses for them to remember and to honor and to celebrate that. So John is saying, within the context of the Exodus, Jesus comes out to these people and Jesus tells them things. Look at what Jesus says. "If anyone is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own." And he says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" Well, this is the Feast of Booths. Of course, that's one of the things they're celebrating. "Has not Moses given you the law? But none of you keep the law. why do you want to kill me? And they said, who? Who seeks to kill you? Jesus says, look, I did one thing. I healed a guy on the Sabbath. That's what caused all this ruckus. I did one thing, and you all marvel at it. Now, Moses gave you circumcision. And he says, well, you think he did. Technically, it was already there with Abraham from the fathers. And you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So if on the Sabbath a man gets circumcision so the law of Moses may not be broken, you're angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Don't judge me by appearances. Now here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, we're celebrating the Feast of Booths, the giving of the law. Who do you think wrote the law? Put yourself in Jesus's frame of reference. We can't climb into his mind, perhaps, but he's sitting there saying, you know, this is the same Jesus in the same Gospel of John who said, before Abraham, I am. He knew he was pre-existent. He knew who he was, and he's the lawgiver. Don't tell him what the law says. With all due respect to Judge Dredd, he is the law. Which brings up a wonderful story that's found here. We're about to run out of time. Let me put this one up. Steve Taylor liked this one in the lesson. There's a debate over whether John 8 and the woman caught at adultery was in the first draft or first issue, at least, of John's gospel. Whether it was added later by the church, added later by John, and those issues I'm not dealing with right now. Not the class for it, not the time. I do have lessons on that that you can pull off the internet, and we'll talk about it when we get to John, God willing. But the woman caught in adultery is a great story for this and certainly fits in. The men find her, here, let's start with verse 4. And the men bring this woman caught in adultery to Jesus. And they said, teacher, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. By the way, if it's in the law, it wasn't Moses commanding. They were still stuck on Moses. What do you say? Now, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him. And finally, he stands up and says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, what did he write? I counted like 29 different opinions of scholars and conjecturers about what he wrote. John doesn't tell us. Because the point is not what he wrote. Oh, some people think he was writing the sins of the men. He'd have told us. The point is, Jesus has been told, here's what Moses commanded us in the law. And Jesus starts writing with his finger. Who wrote the law? Who wrote the law on the Ten Commandments that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Who wrote it when Moses got it the first time and the second time? Who commanded it? Who's the real scribe? Whose finger wrote the law? God. Jesus writes because Jesus commanded in the law, not Moses. Jesus is the commandment giver. He makes it even clearer in John 13. In John 13, we're told about an account. And John, again, this is the Last Supper. John places it before the feast of the Passover. This is it, the Passover. This whole gospel has been structured around it. Before the feast of the Passover, they have this time together, Jesus and his apostles. And Jesus says, Jesus had gone out, and he says, verse 34, here it is, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you're also to love one another. By this, men will know that you're mine, that you love one another. A new commandment I give you. He wrote the other commandments. He gave the other commandments. Here, he's taking one that in essence is a consolidation of a bunch of them. He did have love your neighbor as yourself. Here, love one another. A new commandment I give you. Jesus is the lawgiver. Jesus is all. Now we go back to the PowerPoint, please. So what does that have for us? Well, I hope we see that the Exodus story was a pinnacle event for Israel that gave definition to them as a people, that gave a testimony to God, that moved them in their life. But I hope we see also that it's something that gave meaning to the church and gives meaning to us as believers. So, what are our points for home? First, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God provided for the salvation of Israel, but for the salvation of you and me. Israel through death of the firstborn, but you and I through death of the one and only begotten Son. And most of the people who come to this class have already embraced that truth. But whether you've already embraced it or you have not embraced it before, take a moment and savor it and thank God for so great a salvation. Next point. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. God protects his people. Oh, it's not always what we want. We may grumble and get tired of the food he's got for us. We may feel like we're living in a desert. We may be having a wilderness experience to end all wilderness experiences. We may see Pharaoh's chariots on our tail, locked into a cul-de-sac of water. But God will protect his people. He will protect you and he will protect me. His protection is real. Now, our problem is his protection is in his umbrella of care. And many of us, especially in... Okay, did you see... what's the movie? It had Judy Garland. The songs, The Wicked Witch. Wizard of Oz, thank you. Had a mind blank. If it's not Stallone, I don't really spend a lot of gray cells memorizing the movies. That movie bothers me to this day if I see it. Because Dorothy doesn't stay on the yellow brick road. That's all she's got to do. She's told to stay on the yellow brick road. If you stay on the yellow brick road, the witch won't get you. Oh, I think I'll go over and look at the scarecrow. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Stay on the road. Okay, why is it when we're told, walk in God's ways and he will protect you, do we insist on wandering off the road? Why did God let this happen to me? Because you got off the road. Get back on the road. Final point. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me. I find this stunning to think about. I find it... I will ask my son over lunch because he may have some insight I don't, and I may have to backtrack on this with you. But I've spent a lot of my life reading old pieces of literature. Whether it's Homer's Iliad, or whether it's something I had to translate in Greek or Latin. I've read, whether it's Sumerian legends, I've read a ton of stuff from 100 AD back. And there is nothing I have ever even remotely read that comes from multiple sources, where you have a hand fit inside a glove so clearly, so cleanly, with events that by all accounts seem so historical. It is the kind of thing, if there was not a God, I would think someone wrote it later when they had a computer and they had access to Google so that they could find everything with word searches and everything else, because it is so precisely put together. I find it stunning. And it sends me to my knees recognizing that I may get lost in the world, I may get lost in my business, I may get lost in my family, I may get lost in my intellectual studies. But there is a time and place in history where God has spoken and God has chosen a revelation, a way to reveal who He is and what this life is about, because in the midst of everything, He does not want us to lose track of who we are and what's going on in this world. And what our destiny is. And that stuns me. I want more this week, because next week we've got food to eat in this class that's more physical. I just want you to take time, maybe over lunch, make this a topic of conversation for you and the people you eat lunch with. Tell us some way God's protected you in your life. Would you pray with me? Lord, it does stun me that you care about us. Not just individually, but as a race. That you've looked upon the human race with love and compassion. And that you have moved in ways that connect and chain us all the way through history to your love and to your plan and to your redemption. So I fall on my knees and I praise you as the most holy, wise, good God. With my brothers and sisters, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.